Good morning and greetings to all of you in the name of Jesus. Good to see each of you here, and certainly welcome if you're a visitor here. We're so glad you've chosen to join us today for worship. I was asked to draw attention to one announcement in the bulletin, and that is for a Galentine's dinner party at the church on February 3rd, starting at 6:30. Come dressed for the occasion. I had to ask Barbara how you pronounce that, because I'm not familiar with the word. I guess if you have to ask, it's not for you. It's ladies. So, gals, okay? Galentine, I guess, is how you say it. All right, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John 15, and I want to look at a passage out of the book of John. It is a very familiar passage of Scripture. If you're familiar at all with the Gospels, this is one of the highlight passages out of the Gospel of John, because it deals with our relationship with God, and it uses the analogy of a vine and branches to talk about our connection with Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. We're only going to be doing the first 11 verses of this passage of Scripture, and so follow along in your Bibles as we read the first 11 verses of John 15. Excuse me. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. So probably one of the things that we're going to get to toward the latter part of the message that is really a key part of this message, he's talking about a relationship with God, but one of the things that I want to emphasize, and then probably toward the latter part really emphasize, is that God intends that a relationship with him is categorized by a deep level of enjoyment. And there's so many Christians who live on the level of, I know I should spend time in God's word, I know I should read it, I know I should pray, but I don't. Or I do it out of sense of duty and obligation. And I think what God wants to move us to, every child of his, is to a point where your relationship with God is categorized not by I check a box that I read the scripture, or I do it out of a sense of duty, like eating food that you do not enjoy but you know it's healthy for you, to a point where it's categorized by it is one of the most deeply experienced levels of enjoyment that I have in life is my relationship with God. And that's where God wants to take all of us, and it's a process, and we'll talk about that. But let's go back and begin in verse 1 here, and then we will build toward that. But in the first verse, he talks about, I am the true vine. It's kind of notable language there, because he doesn't just say, I am the vine. So it would seem that as you read this, that he is contrasting it to another vine. And I'm going to give you two distinct possibilities. The first one is not necessarily a false or a fake vine, but it is a shift in Scripture, in the Gospels, that occurs when on the coming of Jesus. So in the Old Testament, and I'm only going to read two verses here out of the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is depicted as a vine. And that's an imagery that God uses in the prophets, that the nation of Israel is this vine. Listen to Psalm 80, verse 8. You brought a vine out of Egypt, you drove out the nations and planted it, you cleared the ground for it, it took deep root and filled the land. So God delivers Israel out of the land of Egypt, says they're the vine, he puts them in this land, clears the ground, gets rid of the weeds, the stones, the rocks, and gives it everything it needs to grow. So the nation of Israel, in Jeremiah 2, verse 21, yet I planted you a noble vine and a seed of highest quality. What God expected from his people in the Old Testament, in referring to them as a vine, the fruit that he's looking for out of them is the fruit of righteousness. So other nations are wicked nations. They produce fruit that is corrupted fruit, that is producing wickedness and evil in their day. And God plants Israel in the midst of these people and says, I want you to produce the fruit of righteousness. They failed many times, and many times the fruit that comes out of their life wasn't really pleasing to God. But they were to be God's vine. The shift that occurs in the New Testament is that no longer do we need to be connected to Israel. So in the Old Testament, you had to either become a Jewish proselyte or have some connection to Israel to be close to where God is working. But when you go to the New Testament, there is now a shift where we no longer need to have that connection to Israel to be connected to God. The shift is now we need a connection with Jesus in order to be connected with who God is. Now the other vine, that's one, and there's this shift as to the vine we must be connected to. The other vine is an interesting one. So in this in the Gospel of John, in John 13, the setting is the Last Supper in the upper room. At some point, they leave there, and some people think it's in chapter 14, verse 30, where he says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, he has no claim on me. But at some point, they go from the upper room and end up in the Kidron Valley. And they cross the brook Kidron, that's in the Gospels. On their way there, there is this distinct possibility that they stopped at the temple. And maybe that's kind of the setting where Jesus uses this. The temple is a magnificent structure. Herod had built it. He did it, even though he's this wicked, evil ruler, he did it kind of as a favor to the Jews. And it was a structure that was made out of limestone and also probably gold, a lot of gold leaf, some real gold. Some people would say there were gold plates. I think probably some of the historians who say there was a lot of gold leaf over the stone. But imagine in the sunlight how this building, so limestone is white in the sunlight, and you got this gold. This is a magnificent structure that everybody looks at, and it's like dazzling. It is a display of wealth. Well, in the temple, as you went into the court of the Gentiles and then on into where only the Jewish people could be, there's the altar there, and you see the door to the Holy of Holies. The door to the Holy of Holies had this enormous curtain, about 60 foot high, and around this Herod had put on the lintel and down pillars or columns on both sides, Herod had put a golden vine. And this golden vine had clusters of grapes and leaves made out of gold. And as a Jew, you could donate a cluster of golden grapes that a metal worker would put on this vine. And so imagine you come in there to work, and here's this golden vine with these gold clusters of grapes, golden leaves, golden branches. It's impressive. Josephus, who is a Jewish historian who is also known to exaggerate, so you always have to be careful. He says that the gold clusters were as tall as a man. I'm not sure. I'm not going to say that. That's pretty massive. But they were large. I mean, if he says that's the size, then you know they weren't just, you know, really little. But when you read some of those ancient historians, you have to be a little careful because they can give exaggerated sizes for things like city walls and things of that nature. So you always have to kind of weed through it. And there's historians who think he probably exaggerated. But so imagine you as a wealthy Jew, you donate a really nice cluster of grapes, and every time you go into the temple, you stand there and you look, and there's Gaylord's grapes that he donated. Imagine if you're a poor Jew, like Jesus' parents, who couldn't even afford a lamb, and they gave a turtle dove because they're so poor. And you walk in there and you look at that and it's like, yeah, that's not me. I can never buy anything to put on that one. And maybe you get a feeling of awe at the grandeur of it, but that's not really worship. It's just an aesthetic effect that it has on you. I think maybe that's what Jesus is referring to when he says, okay, you look at that vine, that's not a vine you need to be connected to. That is not a vine you needed to have donated a cluster of grapes. I am the true vine, and you need to be connected to me, not to that. That's a display of wealth. But when you come to me, it's about a relationship. And so it's in contrast to any other vine, and the one that you must be connected to is Jesus Christ. It's a shift for them because before the coming of Christ, they don't know anything about Jesus. And their view of God is this. This is out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. The Lord our God is one. Singular. Now Jesus says, okay, if you want to be connected to God, you have to be connected to me. And you need that connection in order to be a part of what God is doing. So let's move on. So the true vine is Jesus, not one that Herod put up. But the true vine is Jesus. And now there's an interesting, so it depends on your translation that you have, but in verse 1, and my father is the vine dresser or the gardener. Some translations will use the word gardener. Think about it. The condition of any garden is a reflection of the skill of the garden, right? You know, if you visit someone's house, Carol Fobb is no longer with us, but many of you ladies remember going out to her garden. It was a reflection of her skill and her interest and what had her attention. And you looked at it, and it was the fruit of her labor. So when we look at God as the gardener, the garden, you and I, the church, all those with a relationship with God, are a reflection of the skill of the gardener. Now, isn't the church an absolutely beautiful organism? Where God puts all kinds of people, he put all of us here together for a reason. You're here for a purpose. And God put us together here to show the beauty of what God can do. You're not here because of you. You're here because of what God has done in your life. But it also speaks about the care of the gardener. Listen to some verses out of Scripture, because these are so incredible. In the context of this, 1 Peter 5, 7. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So you know that God cares deeply about you as a person. Psalm 103, 13 and 14. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. It's important that we grasp the holiness of God. It's important that we have an awe of who God is, but maybe sometimes in viewing him as the judge and as holy, one of the things we maybe miss sometimes is the incredible care that God has for his people. So he's holy, but he cares incredibly for every last one of us. Now listen to, this is Old Testament, because Israel would often walk away from God, but the tenderness of God is even pictured and displayed in the Old Testament before the coming of Christ. Listen to this out of Hosea 11, verses 3 and 4. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them, and I fed them. I mean, Israel would so often walk away from God, but God's perspective of them is, this is my child, and I care deeply about them, and I watch over them. The same is true today. That is before the coming of Christ. It is even more evident in our day. So the gardener speaks about care for the garden. The second one is that the gardener is responsible for the production of fruit. So God, as a heavenly Father, wants us to bear fruit, but he's also responsible for that production on some level. We also have a part with that in allowing God to work in our lives, but this passage of Scripture speaks about the gardener at work so that the plant produces a lot of fruit that is for God's honor and glory. The purpose of fruit, according to our text here, is first of all that God is glorified. Verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So, fruit bearing in our lives brings honor and glory to God, because what God wants to see at work in our lives is the life of Christ at work in me, and then that begins to come out of my life, and I begin to bear fruit that honors God. And so then God is glorified by my life. Secondly, so that others may see and taste of God's goodness. Verse 8, the last part. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So you give evidence of your relationship with God. And the third one is to experience God's blessing. Fruit bearing enables us to experience God's blessing. And it ties into what he says at the end about joy being full. Verse 2, let's go back. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now, Israel, a lot of their people would have said, we are followers of God, we love God, we are his people. We're his people because we were born Jews, and we're his people because we are part of the covenant, and we express our love for God every day. Think about this. Every Jew got up every morning, every devout Jew, and repeated what is called the Shema. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Even men like Caiaphas and Annas the high priest would have gotten up every morning and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. But they were unfruitful branches. And he says here, these unfruitful branches are taken away. The sad fact is that their unfruitful branches might proclaim loudly how they glorify God and are bringing honor to him while producing nothing but bitter fruit. And that's a sad fact of our day. There's I was reminded of this as I'm studying this. There's several people that I used to love to read their books. One was Ravi Zacharias. And I went to hear him up in Cleveland at John Carroll University in person. I liked to hear him speak. There were a lot of good things he had to say. And sadly, it was after he died, it comes out that he had lived a horrendously immoral, wicked life. And had, I believe, as far as publicly, had never admitted it or repented of it. In fact, they vilified some people who accused him of wrongdoing and tried to blame it all on them. It was a sad story, and one of the more recent ones, and this guy has repented, but another guy I liked reading his books, had a lot of books of his in my library, was Philip Yancey. And just recently it comes out that for 8 years he was having an affair with another woman while married to his wife and pretending to be something he wasn't. Now he's repented, and I praise God for that, and he said, I'm going to quit doing public speaking. I'm going to go away from that public life, and I think he's working on healing his marriage. There's a lot of pain and heartache there. But I would have said at one point these branches look fruitful. What was coming out? Bitter fruit. I'm not always a good judge for it. But believe me, God is. And it speaks to me that my life needs to be producing good fruit because I can't fake God out. You cannot fake God. I mean, you can't. You can come to church, you can look good, it can look to other people like your life is fruitful, but believe me, God knows. He's the gardener. He knows exactly what's inside, so polishing the outside does not work. It has to be something that is genuine. And I want you to listen to his words in Isaiah 5:3 to the Jewish people. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judea, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? I think what the warning is for every one of us, in a nutshell here today, is the danger of living a selfish, self-centered life. And that's something every one of us has to battle with, is our own selfishness. But it speaks to the fact that when we live out of a selfish, self-centered motivation, the fruit of our life is not anything that brings glory to God. It's something that God hates. And I have to deal with that in my own life. God wants all of us to be willing to deal with that. So abiding is the key to good fruit. 9 times, if I counted correctly, in 11 verses, you have the word abide or abides. That's a pretty important part of our text here today. The word, the Greek word that is used here is translated as stay or continue or remain. So if you take the word stay, it kind of adds some interesting connotation to that. For verse 4, stay in me or continue in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit unless it stays in me, in the vine, neither can you unless you stay in me. So it has that idea of this relationship where we're brought into relationship with Jesus Christ and then we keep in that relationship. We nurture it, we grow in it. And so what is essential for the life of Christ in me? Well, if you were one of Christ's disciples while he was here on earth, it meant that you were going to spend a lot of time with him. You're going to listen to what he says, you're going to pay attention to what he does, and you're going to try to imitate his actions because you look at him as the model for how you ought to live your life. The key phrase is in verse 5, verse B for all of us to capture. Apart from me, you can do, what's the next word, a little bit, something? What is it? Anybody? Nothing. So here's something that's true about Scripture. We either believe it or we prove it. So if you don't believe it, you're going to prove that it is true by your life. So I can believe it, and I can say, God, I take you at your word. I'm not even going to try to do something, because I know I can do nothing, and I know I need your help, and I need to depend on you. Or I can try and fail and prove that the Bible is true. We can do nothing of eternal significance or value that will last for eternity in our own strength. So whatever accomplishments you make on your own without God will ultimately be destroyed. They will ultimately fail. And so we have to realize our dependence on Him. So I need to know Him. I need to know what His teaching is. I need to know how He wants me to live. And for sake of time, I'm only going to reference this, but there's a beautiful passage in Scripture that I think speaks to our own struggle and also speaks of the necessity of the relationship with Jesus. And that is the account in Luke chapter 10. There's an account where Jesus is at the home of some of His best friends. He's at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And in this account, Jesus is there. It's approaching mealtime, and Martha is really busy making food. Mary is over sitting with Jesus, listening to Him. And Martha is frustrated, and she wants Mary to help her prepare the meal. To her, the important thing is that we prepare the meal and that we have this meal for Jesus. Afterward, we can enjoy talking with Him, but right now the meal needs to be prepared. And Jesus says this about Mary, that she has chosen the good portion that will not be taken from her. She had an opportunity to sit at the feet of Jesus, to listen to Him, and in that moment, that was the most important thing. That was more important than duty. What we allow sometimes to get in the way of our relationship with God is what some would call the tyranny of the urgent. Our lives are busy, we got lots of stuff going on. I'd like to spend time with Jesus sometime, but I don't have time right now. That's exactly what was going on with Martha. And Mary was like, you know what? I've got a golden opportunity. This is what the pulpit commentary says about abiding in Christ. If my teaching so abide with you as to control your thoughts and ideas, remain in you as your guide and inspiration. So Martha, in that account, is getting frustrated because she's doing what she thinks is her sense of duty. Mary is enjoying the relationship with Jesus, and what she will discover is that the power of that relationship will become the fuel for her service. She won't get weary when it's out of her love relationship with Jesus that she's serving Him. We get weary when we're trying it on our own or when we're doing it out of a sense of duty, but when we do it out of our enjoyment and love for God, we find strength and courage. Paul captures in the letter to the Philippians what should be the desire of every believer, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. There's a couple aspects here that we have to touch on about abiding in Christ, because it's not something that just comes natural or automatic or easily. And the other thing that he says, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. And he doesn't cut off what you thought needed to be cut off. Sometimes he cuts off what we don't like. And it hurts. Suffering is a very real part of a relationship with God. That's why Paul says that I may know Him. And we love this one. The power of His resurrection, like, that's phenomenal. That's like amaze people and shake things up. Fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. And so suffering is a part of the Christian life. It's a part of us abiding in Christ and allowing God to make me more like Him. Malcolm Muggeridge says this about suffering, and he has kind of an amusing way of saying things. but he makes a sharp, sharp point. This is in his book, Rediscovering Jesus. Suppose you eliminated suffering. I want you to listen to this. What a dreadful place the world would be. I would almost rather eliminate happiness. The world would be a most ghastly place because everything that corrects the tendency of this unspeakable little creature, man, to feel so over-important and over-pleased with himself would disappear. He's bad enough now, but he would be absolutely intolerable if he never suffered. Sometimes suffering causes us to be like, okay, yeah, I need you, God. I need more of you. I can't handle it. Now back to the enjoyment part. Enjoyment with God and our relationship with Him will never come without sacrifice. I can guarantee you that one. You're going to have to give some stuff up. It comes at a cost. An example out of my own life, before I became a Christian, I mean, it was amazing the gift God gave me when I became a Christian, because before I became a Christian, I had no interest whatsoever in the Bible. I mean, I had read it as a child, but by the time I was 16, I didn't like the Bible, I didn't care about it. And the night I got saved, I went home that night, and I opened my Bible. It was in the book of Timothy, and I started reading it, and it was like, this is absolutely incredible. This book is alive. There's something here. And so God gave me a tremendous desire for the Word of God. And when my schedule was consistent, I would do fairly well at having a time with God. But that was 5 days a week. I get to the weekend, you sleep in a little longer, and I go on vacation. I wouldn't read my Bible. I wouldn't pray. And it would bother me because I didn't really like that. I didn't like when I got Saturday and Sunday. I just didn't read my Bible and pray. And if I went on vacation, I didn't read my Bible and pray. And finally, it was like, okay, you're going to have to give some things up for this to be a priority in your life. And what you're going to have to give up is sleeping in when you're on vacation. You're just going to have to get up. And so I did. What happened was it unlocked the door to enjoyment. Yeah, I'm up before while others are in bed. That's fine. They can do what they choose. For me, it was a thing I had to say, okay, I'm willing to do that. But it's incredibly enjoyable when everything is quiet. You're reading your Bible, and you're just having your time with God, and you're enjoying that relationship. But it came at a cost, and I had to pay a price to get there. And for all of you, if today you're like, you know what, I really want to enjoy, I want to love it, I want to love reading the Word, I want to love praying, but I'm not there, you're going to have to make some sacrifices to get to the place where what he talks about in verse 11 becomes your testimony. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. The less there is of me, the more there is of Christ, the happier I am. You will never be happy living for yourself. You will never be happy if your life is not producing glory to God. When your life is producing fruit that pleases God, there's such incredible happiness because you're fulfilling God's purpose. See, the purpose God has for every one of us here today is to honor God and to bear fruit that other people can look at it and see the evidence of Christ at work in our lives. And through that, we experience the joy of a relationship with Him. There's five things out of the writing of John about abiding in Christ that he gives as keys, and I will give to these in closing here. One is to believe in Jesus, faith and trust in Jesus, 1 John chapter 4, verse 15. Second one is to internalize God's Word. The third one is through allowing the Holy Spirit to work in your life. The fourth one is receiving and giving God's love, and the fifth one is practicing righteousness. And those are keys that are in John's writing about abiding in Christ. And it's through that connection to the branch that the life of Christ comes out of my life, and the life of Christ is actually produced. Christ is not here in this world, but what he wants to see is all of his followers portraying Christ to the world around so that the world can know what Jesus is like. You are the best testimony that he has in this world to show people, but it takes abiding in order to produce that fruit that brings honor to God. Thank you for your attentiveness here today. Let's stand, and we will have a dismissal benediction. God, I just thank you so much for your love, for every one of us, the care that you show for us, and the fact that you want all of us to enjoy a relationship with you, to follow you out of a deep love in our hearts. And so guide our day and help us to be willing to make the sacrifice necessary to make you the priority that you want to be in every one of our lives. Bless us as we depart from here. We thank you for your presence here today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.